The following message is the 22nd in the series titled Exploration of James. This message was based on James 4, verses 8 through 10, and was delivered on Sunday evening, January 22nd, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to James chapter 4. In our working our way through this letter, for some time we have been in the opening verses of this chapter. Tonight I would like to read the opening 10 verses. Our text, beginning in verse 7, will run through verse 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is addressing a people who indeed have shown the marks of a declension from the Lord, a drawing back from the Lord. He is writing to a people who display the marks of friendship with the world and enmity towards God. Now, these are not men of the world per se. They are those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. It is their profession that they have been washed by the blood of Christ, their sins have been forgiven, and that they have been made new, made alive by God's grace, and yet they are not walking in significant ways in newness of life. And James is very concerned about such folk because their lives do not support their profession to be practicing true religion. If you will recall in the earlier studies in James, his theme is true religion. That is, that religion which is not counterfeit either in its profession or in its walk, but rather the walk of the Christian is to confirm the profession of the Christian. Well, James is addressing at least some amongst those to whom he writes, whose walk does not conform to their profession. And in these verses, he has accused them in terms of infidelity, of being unfaithful to their husband and disloyal to their friend, even to the Lord himself. And yet he has set before them the prospect of God's grace and the prospect of restoration. As long as they continue in their pride, God will resist them. God will withhold his blessing from them. But if they humble themselves before him, he will meet them with grace. God resists the proud, verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. Now, last time we saw that beginning in verse 7 and running through verse 10, that James has begun to speak by way of a series of imperatives of a duty that is to be taken up decisively. And indeed, this series of imperative verbs are descriptive of a turning away from the friendship of the world and a renewing of loyalty to our divine husband and friend. We saw last time that the words, therefore, submit to God, the very first of this series of imperatives, that this admonition stands at the head of the list. That even as the scripture has said that God gives grace to the humble, James concludes, therefore, submit to God. This is the basic duty. This is the basic remedy that James sets before those whose friendship is indeed with the world. This is the sum of all the rest, and it is to be taken up in the most decisive way. But James recognizes that this is exceedingly difficult. It is exceedingly difficult to submit to God. And therefore, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is opposition. Anytime a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, takes it to mind that they're going to submit to God, there will be vigorous opposition, fierce opposition, not only from our indwelling sin, but standing behind our indwelling sin, which revolts with every idea of submitting to God. Standing behind that is the devil. James says, resist him, and he will flee from you. As we saw last time, this is to be done decisively. It is to be done manfully. It is to be done employing all those means that God has appointed for putting the devil to flight. It is not a matter simply of wishing it to be so. It is not simply a matter of mumbling a few words at the devil. It is to engage oneself in those means that God has appointed by which he is actually put to flight. And as we saw, one of the chief means illustrated in the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ was to apply the word of God in those circumstances where the devil is probing us with temptation. Now tonight, we're going to take up the remainder of the imperatives in this passage. And we can consider these remaining imperatives under the following four heads. First, having said submit to God and resist the devil, James speaks of how it is that one who is cultivating friendship or has cultivated friendship with the world, how it is that one who proclaims the name of Christ has come to be at enmity against God, how is such a one to return? What will the path of return look like? Well, after saying resist the devil, James speaks of our cultivating communion with God. He says, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Secondly, he speaks of following after holiness, by which I understand him to be speaking of dealing decisively with that sin which is the occasion of our enmity towards God. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And then third, he speaks of grief over our sins. He speaks indeed of a change of heart, not just a change of behavior. But he says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And then fourth, in verse 10, he, as it were, returns to the theme that he set out by way of scripture quotation in verse 6. He says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now let's consider each of these things in turn. First of all, the pathway of return to the Lord for the backsliding believer is a pathway that will be marked not only by resisting the devil, but his renewed submission to God will be marked by cultivating communion with the Lord. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, this is absolutely essential to a true submitting to God, even as it is absolutely essential to a successful resisting of the devil. It is communion with God in his word, in his ways, walking with him by the Spirit, that the devil is resisted and the way back is taken. It is such a drawing near as approaches, as the book of Hebrews tells us, by the new and living way which has been opened by the blood of the Son of God. However, in this place, though it is true, no other way is open to us than through the blood and through the righteousness and through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this place, when James speaks of drawing near to God, he chiefly seems to speak of cultivating fellowship or communion with God. In the language of Zechariah 1:3, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." In Psalm 148 and verse 14, and if you'll please turn there. God's people are described in terms of their nearness to him. Psalm 148 and verse 14. "He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him." The word saints in this verse is not the ordinary word that is translated that way in our English versions. It is the word hasid. You may recognize that word in the term Hasidic. There is a sect of Judaism called Hasidic Judaism. Well, this is the term here. One is hasid if he practices chesed. We've seen that word many times, haven't we? It is a word which speaks of covenant loyalty. Here, the word saints refers to those who are faithful, to those who are devout, to those who scrupulously observe the moral obligations placed upon them by God. And these folk the psalmist tells us, are here called a people that are near to him. The Septuagint at this place uses the same term that James uses and translates it this way, a people who draw near to him. James seems to draw this language from this text. But what is it to be near to God? What is it to draw near to God? What does this way of return look like? Well, a drawing near to the Lord is much more than a drawing near to him in worship. We very commonly use the language that way, don't we? We speak of drawing near to the Lord in his worship, or drawing near to the Lord in our private devotions. However we describe worship, we very commonly speak of it as a coming near or a drawing near to him. And indeed, what James describes and what the psalmist is describing in Psalm 148 does include that. That's a part of what the psalmist is, part of what James has in mind, a drawing near to God in worship, a renewing or a taking up again of the means of grace that God has appointed for having intimate fellowship with him. But much more fundamentally, it entails a pursuit of that holiness to which the gospel calls us. It is a pursuit of godliness. It is a renewing of covenant loyalty. Again, the two images James uses, the image of our divine husband, the image of our divine friend. And in both cases, the issue of sin is that of disloyalty. And walking with him again means taking up in covenant loyalty those obligations which grace puts upon us. John Adam, whom I've quoted many times in this series, takes James' language in this way: return to him from all backsliding. Press near to him in spite of all obstacles. Enter into his immediate presence, seeking there pardon of sin, the enjoyment of his favor, and supplies of grace for the killing of corruption and the discharge of every duty pertaining to the heavenly calling. Draw near to him in the mortification of corruption and the discharge of every duty. Draw near to him seeking for grace. Draw near to him in spite of all obstacles. And the apostle Adam goes on to say, encourages them to comply by the assurance, and he will draw near to you. He will meet your advance. He will not keep aloof from you. Whatever your past inconsistency, whatever your past unfaithfulness, your going back to the world or your covetous adulterous solicitation of its friendship, he will blot out your transgressions. He will show you his favor. He will give you his spirit. But coming near to God implies certain feelings. It implies a change of heart. It implies, Adam says, certain exercises. It implies a state of mind and heart suited to a proceeding so decisive and so momentous as returning to the living God. And if I understand what Adam is trying to convey by that language, he's saying this is not something that is or can be done casually. It's not something that can be done simply by the mere turning of the page, as we will see in the language that follows. Adam goes on to say of this decisive and momentous turning to the Lord, he says there must be preparatory to it, or rather involved in it, the putting away of sin. Hence, James couples with the call to draw near to him the injunction, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this brings us, of course, to the second point, doesn't it? Not only is there to be a cultivation of communion with God, a cultivation of nearness with Him, where we are walking with Him, where we're spending time with Him, where we're spending time in His presence and in His company and in the sanctifying influences of His working within us. But there is to be, accompanying this as part of this drawing near to God, there is to be a renewed following after holiness. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now we have to be careful, don't we, when we read these words? James is not saying that we can approach God only after we have cleansed ourselves from all sin. If that is what James is saying, then none of us can ever draw near to him. We can never approach him at all. But yet, while we recognize on the one hand that this is not a call to sinless perfection before we can have any kind of fellowship with God or any assurance that that the friendship between us is restored and the covenant between us is strong, though on the one hand we want to avoid any idea of perfectionism which would in fact cripple us in any approach to God, yet on the other hand we don't want to water down this admonition to the point that there is no practical dealing with our sins. We are to draw near to Him with a sincere desire to be delivered from all sin. We are to draw near to Him with strenuous efforts to deal with known areas of sin, with the concern to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Friendship with the world will not be broken by half-hearted measures. It will not be broken by casual attempts to break off with the world. Adam says to profess to be seeking the divine forgiveness and favor while cherishing and practicing consciously, willfully what he hates is mockery. Is that not true, brethren? To claim to be seeking his forgiveness, to claim to be seeking the renewing of that healthy covenant relationship into which he permitted us to enter by his grace, to on the one hand say that we are seeking to draw near to him, while on the other hand consciously cherishing and practicing willfully what he hates, it's mockery. Adam says it's an insult to the majesty of heaven. It's a profaning of the mercy seat. Now in verse 8, when James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, as in so much of what James says in this letter, though he doesn't always cite the Old Testament, it seems that the Old Testament lies behind almost everything, in the end of the day, everything that James says, and so it is here. James takes his lead, if not his words, from the opening chapter of Isaiah. And please turn there. A similar exhortation in this chapter is made to the people of Judah. Fellowship with God, as Isaiah writes, their fellowship with God is broken. They have shown themselves to be unfaithful to their divine husband. They have shown themselves to be disloyal to their divine friend. none of their rituals which he had appointed, are acceptable to him, for their hearts are not right with him. They're going through all the motions, they're doing religious things, even things that God has appointed, but he does not receive their worship. He speaks of their sacrifices as being futile. He speaks of their incense as being an abomination. He speaks of not being able to endure, he says, their ceremonies, their Sabbaths, the callings of assembly, the sacred meetings. He says, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And that's because of their hypocrisy. Their religion is in their mouth. And they are formalists. And what Isaiah, or what the Lord says to Judah through Isaiah, beginning in verse 15, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Well, what's the problem? Is it that their prayers are not framed properly? Are they not praying as to the form of their prayers, proper biblical prayers? Are they not addressing God correctly in their prayers? Are they not doing the kind of things in their worship that they are called to do and commanded to do in the Scripture? That's not the issue at all. He says, I will not hear because your hands are full of blood. The issue is moral. It's not ceremonial. And here's the remedy. Verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away your evil doings from before my eyes. He's speaking of repentance. And that is the only way that a genuine break of friendship with the world can take place. There has to be, in drawing near to God, there has to be a turning away from the world and turning away from fulfilling sinful desires, turning away from the temptations of the devil, turning away from those things and taking up a renewed walk with God in terms of his law and in terms of his commandments. If you look also at Psalm 24. What Isaiah speaks of and what the Lord has spoken of in that place is not a mere outward change. But as Psalm 24 shows us, it's also a change of heart. Psalm 24 in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Here's a description of the conditions of fellowship or communion with God. Who can go where God is? Who can go to that place where fellowship, where his presence is, where fellowship may be had with him? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who can stand in his holy place? Well, the answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob. That is, this is the true people of God. The generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Seeking the Lord is going to involve cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. But now consider verse 9 of our text. Again, the question is, what will this drawing near to God or submission to God look like? It's going to involve a renewed cultivation of fellowship with God. It's going to involve a cleansing of our hands, that is, a turning away from actual sinful deeds. And it's going to involve the purifying of our hearts. It's not going to be enough just to quit doing certain things. There has to be an effort made also at purifying the heart, of dealing with our sin at the heart level. But now notice, each of these things seems to lead then into the very next one. And so here we read, in terms of what it is to purify our hearts, grieve over your sins. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I doubt that would be a very popular text to announce for any given Lord's Day morning. This is not going to produce a lot of happy, clappy religion. But what James here describes is such a heart dealing with our sins that we regard them and treat them in terms of the reality that they are and the reality of what they produce. It seems, or it is implied, that the persons that James addresses by these words, it seems that they were far too casual about the reality of their sins. And I've tried to imagine in modern terms what kind of circumstance that he's describing. Well, he's certainly describing, if it's a repentance at all, it's a very shallow repentance, isn't it? It's a shallow repentance which is the fruit of a shallow conviction. There's no real heart wrestling with the reality of our sin. There's no real heart wrestling amongst those that James addresses this way. There's no real heart wrestling with that sin which has introduced estrangement and distance in our relationship with God. Here is an attitude that is flippant. Here is an attitude that is undisturbed and at peace. Perhaps even, as is so often the case in our age of shallow, easy believism, there may even be in such a circumstance an exulting in a forgiveness that is had so cheap that we don't even shed a tear over the sin that needed the forgiveness. But there's not a wrestling with the great facts of our sin. Not a wrestling with their effects. Not a wrestling with their just deserts. And the word at the end of the verse translated gloom or heaviness, as the Authorized Version has it, that word properly means a downcast look expressive of sorrow or shame. And what James is describing in terms of that pathway which is back to God, away from friendship with the world, and a returning to God, that submitting to Him, that drawing near to Him, that cleansing of the outward behavior and of the inward heart. What he is describing here is the example of the publican who, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." It's the attitude of shame. That I have done this, whatever this is. Whatever the sin or sins are. I have done this in the sight of God and in the sight of man. And I should hang my head in shame. Now, that's part of true repentance. I'm not saying, James is not saying, that you have to shed a gallon of tears, and if you fall short of that, you've not repented enough. But what I am saying is that a turning back to God that has no sorrow or grief for our sins, the sin that is separated between us and our God, a turning back to God which has none of that is not true repentance. And then verse 10. Coming back to the main point, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Again, humble yourself. How? By cultivating fresh communion with the Lord, by repentance from sin, by grief over that sin, humble yourselves. Having described the steps by which his rebellious readers were to submit to the Lord, James returns to the point where he started. And the sum of all is that we must abase ourselves and come down from our pride and come down from our lofty self-opinion. And we are to do so, the language of the text says, in the very presence of God. We are to be aware of his presence, aware that we are dealing with a person and not simply an impersonal religious principle, but that we have, by our sin, offended God. By our friendship with the world, we have spurned our friendship with him. And we are to humble ourselves in his presence, there confess our sins, there plead for his grace, there bow to his authority. And consider the encouragement that we have to do this, brethren. And he will lift you up. He will lift you up. It is amazing how many times that promise is made in the scriptures. Let me give you just a sample. Job 5 and verse 11. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Matthew 23:12, the Lord Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, the same text that James has just cited. Therefore, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There is a way back. There is a way back from friendship with the world. There is a way back from compromise. There is a way back from disloyalty to our divine husband. There is a way back from disloyalty to our divine friend. But it is the path of humbling ourselves and using those means that God has appointed to restoring fellowship with him. If we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He will not keep his distance. He will meet us with grace, that grace which he has for the humble. If we draw near to him, he will not turn away. That may be our instinctive impression, that if we seek to approach him, he will only turn away from us. But the Bible says if we draw near to him, James says, and he's here describing of people whose circumstance is just as ours, he says, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And indeed, if the parable of the prodigal son is of any value at all, it teaches us that the father runs to meet the prodigal as he returns. and embraces him and conveys his blessing upon him. That it is the delight of the Father's heart to see his prodigal son return. But see that you approach him, renouncing, putting away the sin that dishonored him and provoked him. Mourn over it with a true and bitter sorrow, and thus you will be lifted up and raised to the enjoyment of his favor. God willing, next Lord's Day evening at verse 11, we turn another of those corners that have become very familiar in this letter. James speaks of speaking evil of one another. He speaks of not judging one another. The subject changes, but as we've seen before, there is a connection. Well, God willing, next time we'll explore that. Now, are there questions about the material we've touched on tonight? Do you think we have any need of this? How much friendship with the world is a reality that we don't even see, but ought to see? Perhaps in the places we go, the things we allow ourselves to see, the attitudes we absorb from our culture, the things we listen to, the temptations we yield to with hardly a thought. Submit to God. Humble yourselves in his sight, and he will lift you up. Let us pray. Our Father, we know that the devil would like nothing better than to wind the world around our hearts. Like a vine, to choke out the life that you have put there. Lord, his temptations are like great tentacles. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace, that we would resist him, that we would turn away from friendship to him and to the world. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us that we would bear that mark of your true people, of drawing near to you, of walking with you, Lord, in the cultivating, Lord, of your company and your presence by the means that you have appointed. Lord, we thank you for the promise that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. We ask, Lord, that by your grace, that we would see where there has been defection in our heart and defection in our walk. Grant, Lord, that we might see and turn our feet into the paths of righteousness. We ask for your mercy and your grace. We ask, Lord, for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.